And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a Monday. We're going with Monday because, well, it's going to be a busy week. Tomorrow, actually, I'm going prime time, or I guess it's late night. I'm going to be on with the guys over at Apologia Studios. So that sort of messes up tomorrow as far as doing The Dividing Line, so we moved it to today. So that's what's going on there. And this is the last week of the program for a little while. I'm not sure if we'll have any opportunity while I'm in the UK and in South Africa, but generally it doesn't work real well just because of time differences and things like that. So we'll see how all of that ends up working out. There are a number of people tweeting a tweet. I really wish they'd come up with a different term than that, but tweeting a tweet that Royal Dutch Airlines, KLM, just put out. And the caption to the graphic is, "It doesn't matter who you click with. Happy Pride Amsterdam." And so if you can show the, there we go. "It doesn't matter who you click with." Well, actually, folks, when you think about it, it really does. Because there is only one of those situations that will keep you alive in a crash, okay? That really illustrates the abject insanity of leftists.
So if your plumber takes that approach, would you hire him?
If your plumber?
No,
there's no. Mm-mm. If your mechanic took that approach in fixing your car... there's just, you know, electrician, bad, very, 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 very bad. But that's actually what they tweeted. Any child can look at that and go, but it was designed to only work one way. And every plane I get on, it's only going to be that bottom because the other two don't work. And yeah, that's the point. Yeah, there you go. Thank you, KLM, for illustrating the insanity of the modern world and its abject foolishness. We have all sorts of neat stuff to get to, but primarily sort of in the form of memes today. I had said on the last program that there was this meme that had been posted by one of my... Muslim friends, and I hadn't brought it up, so I need to go back to where it was here. Preview. I'm not sure if that's the right one, unfortunately. No, that ain't it. Should be that one. There we go. I saw this, and I thought, you know, I'd like to respond to this because. It just seems very often amongst many of the Muslims online, there is a, it's almost like, and I don't have it in here, I was going to grab it, but it's almost like the old Jehovah's Witness, the red Jehovah's Witness, You Can Live Forever book, study book, and... there's the famous black page where the background's black, the printing is white, so it's a reverse type thing, and they just grossly misrepresent the doctrine of the Trinity. Whereas a page or two earlier, they accurately represented it, and the purpose was to create confusion. Now we know why the Watchtower is doing this, but there are times, especially amongst some of the Muslims, that clearly do reading just outside of their own tradition, that you just really wonder, how can you repeat such confused stuff? And this is a good example. It says, "I am God. I had a son. He was also me. He was a man, though. I had him killed. He came back. I did it to save you from how I made you." So, all right, let's say you have someone who, you know, doesn't have to be a Muslim, though a Muslim tweeted this. Notice it says, Christian theology summed up, question mark. All right, I am God. Let's at least start from there, which means this is a theistic system. At least we're not arguing with, well, obviously an atheist might be doing this just merely out of spite or mockery or whatever else it might be. But God is personal here. This is, I had a son. Well, immediately, this is not Christian theology. Because fundamental to Christian theology is the fact that it is intrinsic to the nature of the Father to be the Father, the Son to be the Son, the Spirit to be the Spirit, and these are eternal relationships. It's not, I had a son. You know, first of all, I forgot to turn my phone down. Secondly, it's the same telemarketers. And I, even the last time they called, I said, please, 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 I'm not going to be buying your stuff. You call every day. Would you please take me off your list? Okay, sir. Just call again. There is a special place in the netherworld for people like that. They will never be allowed to sleep. Because they will get telemarketing calls every single time they start dozing off. That's going to be their punishment for eternity. Anyway, sorry about that. So as I was saying before, so rudely interrupted by whoever the Go Green people are. Whoever Go Green is, it's a solar thing. Once somebody sells your number to them, they will never stop. And of course, they spoof their things. You can't block them. I've tried, and it's just not possible. So whoever those folks are, you're bad people. And I've thought about getting solar, but I can guarantee you the one company I would never get it from is you, just so you know. So effective marketing there, guys. Well done. Anyway, what were we saying? So Moses was in the bulrushes. Yes. Okay. So... yes, I am God. I had a son. So the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is eternal. God did not have a son. The son did not become the son at a point in time. It is fundamental biblical teaching. If you look at John 1:1, if you look at the language that John utilizes in the prologue, he always uses the imperfect ain, the imperfect form of I, me, to describe the Son, the Logos, prior to the incarnation, which does not point to a point in of origin, a time of creation, anything along those lines. So immediately, I am God, I had a son, cannot be Christian theology because it fundamentally misrepresents. Now, it could be a misrepresentation of Christian theology on the part of the author of the Quran, because the author of the Quran didn't understand what I just explained to you. The author of the Quran did not understand what the middle school students at my church can explain to you regarding the relationship of the Father and the Son. That's just a fact. So, I am God. I had a son. He was also me. Further confusion, since this seemingly indicates a concept of modalism, a refusal to recognize a category difference that we all live with every single day. We recognize the difference between being and person. We live with that. I would be a horrible person if I did not observe the distinction between being and person. Why? Because I just parked my nice little car outside, and it's sitting in the sun on blacktop. It's cooking out there. Every car in Phoenix, unless it's in the shade, and we don't have covered parking here, unfortunately. Every car that sits outside in the sun is just cooking. It's terrible what it does to batteries and rubber and everything else. And if I did not recognize that my car is actually not personal. My car has being. If my car runs into another car, there is an inevitable physical reaction that could kill me. It's called potential energy. And when you suddenly stop something, it contains a tremendous amount of potential energy. Bad things happen. Your cells explode and you die. So it has being. If I hit you with it, you'll know that it has being. But it's not personal. If it was personal, it would be terrible. I'd have to go out there. I'd be having to try to provide it with shade and give it a drink of water and all sorts of stuff like that. But I don't do that. You just know that when you buy a car in Phoenix, eventually there's going to be problems. But it's not personal. We recognize the distinction between being in person every single day. You cannot interact with this universe without recognizing that distinction. And so when we look at the biblical data, we clearly have presented to us in Scripture the fact there's only one true God. There's only one God, Yahweh. All the other gods are, well, as the psalmist said, all the gods, the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. And so we have one God, Yahweh, and yet in that same biblical revelation, you have three persons revealed to us. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. And they are distinguished from one another. They have interaction with one another. They use personal pronouns of one another. All of the oneness Pentecostal modalistic stuff is thoroughly outside of biblical orthodoxy and historical orthodoxy and every other kind of orthodoxy. So you have one God, three persons, and you have the regular identification on the part of all of the apostles, Peter, Paul, Luke. What are they doing in their writings? They identify Jesus as Yahweh. And so you clearly have the foundation of what becomes, in formal creedal expression, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is specifically designed to protect the positive statements of Scripture in regards to this is what God has revealed, therefore these are the errors out here that we decry, because it's going to result in a denial of specific elements of biblical revelation. And once again, the author of the Quran didn't know any of those things, gives no evidence of knowing any of those things, and gives evidence of actually having badly misunderstood many of those aspects, which were even if you say it was something that developed over time, that development was done long before the period of Muhammad. So, I am God, I had a son, he was also me. So we have two out of the three statements so far in error. Only I am God works. I'm sorry? Yeah. Well, for some reason, the picture is not up on the screen anymore. I don't know what happened to it. It just disappeared. But anyway, he was a man, though. The Son voluntarily took on flesh. That's what John 1:14 tells us. The Logos became flesh. Philippians chapter 2, the Carmen Christi, the one who had eternally existed in the form of God, made himself, notice the use of the pronoun there, the reflexive pronoun, made himself of no reputation. This is something he did, clearly demonstrating that he is a divine person. I'm a popular person today. And so he was man, though, simply, and here really is the key issue in regards to the Islamic misuse of this particular meme. He was a man, though. This is the issue. This is the fundamental theological issue that I debated with Abdullah Kunda in 2011 down in Sydney, and that's still one of my favorite debates. Probably is my favorite Islamic debate. Is the one with Abdullah Kunda on this very issue, because we recognized, hey, you know, for all the dancing around that we do on other subjects, this is the fundamental issue. This is where we differ. From the Christian perspective, God has the perfect right, power, capacity, ability, since he's the creator of all things, to voluntarily, not under compulsion, but to voluntarily take upon himself a human nature. And he created human nature. He can create the perfect human nature. It was interesting that Abdullah's argument was, well, if it's not divine nature, then it's automatically imperfect, which means God cannot create anything that's perfect. Anything that isn't God is automatically imperfect. So everything God creates is imperfect. I think that's an argument that has some very, very serious problems to it when you think about it. But that's the issue. From the Islamic perspective, God cannot enter into his own creation. Just can't do it. And so we do believe, and it says, when it says he was a man, though, we truly believe he truly was man. That does not mean that the nature of God changes, the being of God changes. Many, many Muslims say, well, that's a change in God's being. No, it is not. And you don't have any basis for saying that. Because, you see, you believe that Allah has acted in bringing creation into existence. He acted in time. There were miracles that took place that you believe actually took place historically. The Mirage in Isra, for example, took place in time. It took place in history. Was Allah different before those miracles and after? No, God can act in history as he creates without himself ontologically changing. And the same thing is true here. If Jesus was a demigod, if Jesus was 50% man and 50% God, to where there is an intermixing of the natures, if there wasn't any such thing as the hypostatic union, okay, then you might have an argument. But that's why Christian theology is what it is we recognize these things. We recognize the necessity of safeguarding the positive affirmations of Scripture. And that's what the creedal statements are, is a thought-through protective envelope that communicates the positive affirmations of divine Scripture over against, well, in the context of, you know, the gospel goes out into the Greek-speaking world, and so there's going to be questions that are asked, et cetera, et cetera. And so if there was a mixture between the divine and the human, so something new came into existence, well, then yeah, you could argue that there has been a change in God's being. We fully recognize that that is an error, and that's why we repudiate that. So he was a man, though. He truly was man. I had him killed. You know, it's interesting in the sense that the death of Christ is the specific result of the divine decree. If we are limiting the speaker here to the Father, there would be a context in which that is true. Acts chapter 4 makes it very, very plain. The early church gathers after being persecuted, being told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And part of the fundamental understanding of the early church in that prayer is that what happened to Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews, all of those different motivations were all under the sovereign control of God. And not only do we have a beautiful picture of what's called compatibilism there, where you have real acting individuals in time who are held accountable for their actions. They're acting upon different motivations, so on and so forth. But you see its perfect harmony with the decree of God. But you likewise see that the death of Christ was no accident. And I frequently say to anyone who is going out into doing work, in fact, we're going to be looking at another a tweet here in a little while from a fellow by the name of Logan Stephen Kane. He's asked, for my 16 months, I will be in Kenya bringing the gospel to Muslims. What homework do you recommend for that mission? Well, listening to this would help. That's first thing. But one of the things that I say to anyone who is wanting to do homework and wanting to do preparation, wanting to be a sharp instrument in the master's hand to glorify him and to be used in spreading the gospel amongst others and in being an instrument of mercy and things like that, you need to understand the mindset of the people to whom you're speaking. And for the vast majority, especially of Muslims in Kenya, there would be this... well, let me tell you a story, because... I need to mention this, because I don't think Jeff watches this, but my good friend Jeff Neal, he and I go way, 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 way back. Jeff went to Uganda. I don't know, remember what year it was. It was quite some time ago. And was it in the 90s? Yeah. He came back and I may have told him this. I'm going to be at his church at the end of October, so maybe I can remember to mention this to him then if he doesn't listen. But he gave such an incredible report on his time in Uganda. I felt like I had gone. I mean, it was so well done. Were you there? Really? Okay. All right. It was like I had gone there. He's a tremendous communicator. And one of the things that he mentioned was talking to a Muslim individual. And their question, their just honest question. And these are people that live in extreme poverty in comparison to what we have. One of the honest questions that the man had was, how can you believe that Allah would allow such a beloved prophet as Risa bin Maryam to die in such an ignominious way? And this is a real stumbling block in the Muslim mind. The way that a prophet dies is extremely important in Muslim thinking. And so if Jesus dies a horrific death, hung upon a tree, that indicates a level of disrespect on God's part for that prophet. And so they're like, we love Jesus, so we can't believe he died like that. And you say you love Jesus, and yet you believe that he died in a horrific fashion. And so it is extremely important to emphasize the voluntariness of the death of Christ. John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Extremely important to be able to emphasize this aspect of things. It really, really, really is. And so part of that homework, part of that preparation, memorizing those scriptures like that, that emphasize the fact that Jesus does this. So when it says, I had him killed, was it the Father's will that the Son give himself upon Calvary's tree? Yes. Was it the Son's will? Yes. Was it the Spirit's will? Yes. Is this not what the triune God had determined in eternity past to do? Yes. These are all true statements in that sense. And it says, I had him killed, he came back. I guess that's the way of saying he rose from the dead. And a little dangerous for the Muslim to cite that, because you can go right into Scripture and you can demonstrate that the Father raised the Son from the dead, the Son received back his own life, the Spirit likewise raised him in the power of God. So you have a triune divine action in the resurrection testified all across the text of the New Testament. The idea that 40 Arabic words 600 years later can overthrow that testimony, all undoubtedly from the first century, causes a bit of a problem. But yes, he rose from the dead. you all have to have guards protecting the tomb of Muhammad. Because ISIS wants to blow it up, just like they want to blow up the Kaaba. Again, from the Muslim perspective, ISIS is like the radical reformers. they're like Jan of Leiden. And I know most Muslims don't know who Jan of Leiden was. But if you know what happened in Munster, if you know about Jan of Leiden's bones hanging in the cathedral for 400 years, then you get an idea. But you have to protect Muhammad's tomb because we know where it is and we know what's in there. We don't have a tomb to protect because his was empty. And you've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with that resurrection. And I know the only way you deal with it is by saying, well, he wasn't crucified in the first place. He was just Rafahu. He was taken up, right? Well, the problem is, I don't have it in here, but as your better modern scholars admit, Rafa that is used there in Surah 4, 158 is only used of exalting people, not lifting them up off of planets. That's a highly questionable interpretation of that particular text in Surah 4, 158. So we have an empty tomb. And that says a lot. So it says he came back. Yeah, he was resurrected. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in that divine action. And then the person who cited this wanted to make sure I didn't skip over the last part because he knows I'm a Calvinist. I did it to save you from how I made you. Now, other than the first line, other than the first sentence, we've found misrepresentation in every single phrase when it's given its lack of context and so on and so forth. I did it to save you from how I made you. No, I did it to glorify myself in the salvation of individuals who were set in their heart and mind to be my enemies. I did it to demonstrate my own glory, my own power. I did it to demonstrate my own wisdom in how I created this world. That's the biblical statement, is that in the salvation of these individuals, this whole group of people, as numerous as the sand of the sea, in other words, a very large number of people, that God's going to demonstrate his righteousness. You may have heard of the term theodicy, from theos, God, and dikaiō, to justify. It's the justification of God in the light of the existence of evil in the universe. And the fundamental theodicy, according to Christian scripture, is that God is demonstrating his wisdom and all of his attributes. He's demonstrating his power, his wrath, his might, Romans 9, his mercy, his love, his justice, Ephesians chapter 1. Fundamentally, he's demonstrating the power of his grace in light of his holiness. And so it's not, see, this, one of the primary problems with this statement is that it's focused upon the nature of man, and it's ignoring not only the nature of the fall, but in the change that takes place in the fall, but it shifts the focus from what it's actually all about. And I can't blame this particular Muslim for this, because probably the vast majority of Christians with whom he's spoken probably done the exact same thing. In other words, rather than having the focus upon who God is and what God is accomplishing, there are many Christians who, in their discussion of the whole field of soteriology, the purpose of the cross, purpose of God, end up focusing it upon mankind rather than upon God's purposes, upon what God is doing. So I could understand why there would be a bit of confusion there, but it's not a matter of saving us from how he made us. It would be, if you're going to talk about us, it would be saving us from the fall that our father Adam brought us, the state that he brought us into. And I don't see how a Muslim can argue. I know a Muslim rejects original sin, but only, but not on a presuppositional ground. The reason being, you have the mithaq, you have the fitrah. And so if the fitrah exists because of the mithaq, because Allah rubs Adam's back and all of his progeny comes out and they stand upon the plain and they say, you are our Rabb, our Lord. And because of that, there is this fitrah, this sense, sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. We say it's because of the image of God. Different terminology, very similar applications. If Adam can represent us in that way, so that that mithaq has the continuing application to us, I'm not really sure you have a really sound basis for saying, well, Allah cannot hold us accountable for what our representative did, even though Adam represented us in the establishment of the mithaq. It's not like we came into existence. We were in Adam. So anyway, just something to think about there. I did it to save you from how I made you would not... Basically, other than the first sentence, we were able to demonstrate a contextual whoops at every single point. So if we go over to this one here, I just wanted to quickly mention to Logan Stephen Kane, Logan's Run 19 on Twitter. For my 16 months, I will be in Kenya bringing the gospel to Muslims. What homework do you recommend for that mission? Well, thank you very much for taking the time, Logan, to be willing to take that amount of time out of your life. I think you'll be changed tremendously by that experience. You will be changed tremendously by a recognition of what we have here and what we're losing here. You'll discover that you'll fall in love with the people there, and you will miss them tremendously when you come back. The Christian people there will undoubtedly bring you conviction in the sense that it just seems to me that true Christian believers overseas just, they have, so often have so little that they have a deeper spiritual reality than many people here in the United States do, just to warn you ahead of time. As I've said for years, your greatest asset will be your ability to clearly communicate all aspects of God's divine truth to everyone. So scripture memorization, a full understanding. And when I say full understanding of Christian theology, I'm referring to such things not only as really having a great deal of comfort in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, the hypostatic union, atonement, all the things that are vitally important to be able to explain how the Son did not become the Son, how God did not have a wife and then have a child, and all these types of things, which are not the general aspects of Christian theology that you're normally dealing with in the United States. Those things are vitally, vitally important. But there also needs to be a full understanding of what justification is, what why we have a proper standing before God in light of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Knowing your own faith is the most important thing. Knowing it in such a way that you can explain it to others without using Christianese. And that's the tough part. We are so, so dependent. Within the church, we can depend upon a common vocabulary, which you will not have there. And here's the, so knowing your theology, but here's where what I talked about last week in my refutation of Steve Camp's Apologetics of Ignorance. It's one thing, because what I just said is very similar to what Steve said. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Know the gospel. Right. But you're going to Kenya. You say you're going to be dealing with Muslims. What that means is you're going to be facing a set of barriers created by a pre-existing faith structure. And if you love the people to whom you're reaching out, then you will be the one. You won't expect them to be making the extra effort to understand what you are saying. You will take the effort. You will make the effort to be clear in your presentation to them of what you're saying. So you will need to have sufficient knowledge of their faith structure to recognize that if you use certain terms, there's a danger that they will interpret them. And this is especially true. It's obviously true in with dealing with Mormons, for example, because they use the exact same terms, mean completely different things. But because of the nature of Islam and because of the Quran coming after the Old and New Testaments and becoming the lens through which the Muslim looks back at our scriptures and hence misinterprets our scriptures, you have to understand what they believe so that you can understand how they will, not purposefully, not maliciously, but just naturally misinterpret words that you might otherwise think are self-evident in their meaning. And so by understanding what they believe about Surah 4:157, the denial of the cross, hence the denial of the resurrection, by understanding their denial of original sin, by understanding, it's not in the Quran, but in the Hadith, the very popular Hadith of the man who killed 99 people, and yet Allah ushers him into paradise because he just simply inquired about repentance. If you know what the Sirat is, the bridge, the judgment, having enough Amin to be able to see to get across the bridge, all the pictures of judgment within the Hadith in Islam. Those Hadith stories become the lens through which the Quran itself is interpreted. And in some ways, those popular Hadith stories are more functionally important to know than a real good grasp of the Quran. Obviously, I would strongly suggest for you getting the study Quran. Just the appendices and things like that in it are very, very useful. Now, realize that the level of writing and scholarship in here, in all probability, is going to be significantly more advanced than the average person you're going to be talking to on the street. There's no question about that. But that's an excellent resource to have to be able to, as you're reading through the Quran. And obviously, if you have my book on the subject, the chart, it's up here toward the beginning. Unfortunately, it got split across two pages. It's on pages 52 and 53. And of, he says as he drops it, whatever Christian you know about the Quran, use that instead of just reading straight through, because that will help you to get a better sense of what's really going on in the text and sort of follow it along. Otherwise, the Quran can just seem like an interminable set of disconnected statements that just simply don't make a whole lot of sense to you. And so if you use that, it should help in coming up with a better understanding. Scripture memorization. I wish I had a 100-verse memorization system for Islam. Ah, someday. There are key texts. If you listen to some of the better, listen to a representative sample of the debates, and you'll start picking up some of the key texts. And yeah, there's no question, memorizing some texts from the Quran helps. Really does. I mean, if you don't know Surah 417, you need to. And there are key texts. If you look at my Islam A to Z presentation I did in New Orleans, I don't know how many years ago it was now, but a lot of the key Quranic texts in Surah 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, especially, you need to understand what shirk is. There's all sorts of things along those lines that will be of great assistance to you as well. But having that kind of information at your fingertips rather than having to look it up or have it on index cards, something like that. Memorizing. It sounds like you're a young guy. Young folks can memorize things a lot easier than us old folks can. Would be extremely helpful along those lines as well. So I was going to suggest there's actually a I know where the book is in my library, but there is a collection of hadith. What is that called? I think it had the word pearls in it. I know right where it is in the other room. But there is a collection of hadith that are found in both Bukhari and Muslim, which gives them sort of a special authority when they're found in both collections. Reading through something like that, rather than the 8 volumes of Bukhari and 9 of Muslim, you may not have time for that. This is just one volume, would give you a good representation of the type of material that these folks have heard their entire lives. And an understanding of that will help you to get through to these folks with much more facility than if you're unaware of these things. So there you go. I wanted to respond to that. And pearl of great price? No, not. Pearls of Wisdom, a selection of hadiths from the Prophet Muhammad. Don't think that was. Now that I've said all this, you know what I'm going to have to go do. We're going to take a brief break. Just look at the Borg cube a second.
James wants me to entertain you with a song while he's in looking for a book.
I'm looking forward to that myself.
So, let's see. Requests? How about Run to the Battle? No.
No.
That's not. Could be a few other interesting offerings there while he's in there. Looking through, apparently without any success, looking through his...
My eyes are as good as
no, I'm not going to dance. apparently, he's not having any successes. He looks in vain.
My hand, but it doesn't look like the one it's supposed to have.
And no, B. Forbes, I'm not going to sing Free Bird either. Can you guys actually hear him from the other room as he's trying to...
Well, this is the only thing I can find right now. I should have these things better organized.
He surprised me on this, otherwise I would have had the John Denver album ready.
Okay, well... I didn't even close the door. This is the only thing I could grab real quick. And no, that ain't it. Well, this is interesting. It's called The Sealed Nectar. It looks like this. same publisher, but... Know why I couldn't find it? Switch cameras. It's right. There. It's in the wrong room. I told you. What does it say? Pearls and corals. Arabic English, a collection of agreed upon ahadith from al-Bukhari and Muslim, volumes 1 and 2. There you go. I knew it looked like that. I just didn't realize I had it in here. Okay. There you go. Pearls and corals. There you go. We've never done that before, but there we just did. I'm going to drink a little lemonade here. As we press on. Carla says, we can hear him. Taking a brief break on the dividing line. Rich will sing. Good. Okay. We press on. Where did I put that? I had an article that I wanted to respond to. Okay. Good. Bassam Zawadi, yesterday, 9:20 p.m. Christian apologists such as James R. White, that would be me, constantly try to argue that Muslims are not consistent when they critique Christianity. Well, that's because I think in the vast majority of situations, a different standard is used by Muslims to... Well, let's just put it this way. Bassam. And Bassam and I have debated. You can see our debate from Trinity Chapel in Wandsworth in London from a number of years ago on whether the Quran misrepresents the doctrine of the Trinity, especially Surah 5. Bassam's a nice guy, but obviously we're on opposite sides, and so we have to disagree with one another, and we try to do so without expression of hatred. Personally, I think that's a mechanism not only showing respect for the other person, but first and foremost, it's a mechanism for showing respect for the truth. I think when you throw personal animosity into a discussion of these issues, you're actually disrespecting the truth. So that's neither here nor there at the moment. But Bassam says, I've done this, and I do. I really do believe that there is an important issue of consistency on both sides, obviously. Because as my Muslim friends know, I've gotten into a lot of trouble by calling my own Christian compatriots to consistency in the standards they use to critique Islam. And so I have to be consistent myself. I do agree that there are many such Muslims, as I'm sure Dr. White would admit the same could be said vice versa. Exactly. However, sometimes it appears Dr. White demands consistency from Muslims when it's not his place to do so, let alone even in his favor to. The best example is when debating the historicity of the preservation of a religious scripture or religious tradition / story. If a Muslim were to consistently apply the stringent hadith historical method in his discussions with the Christian, the discussion would end pretty quickly. Christians like Dr. White are perfectly comfortable believing that a certain book is divinely inspired, even without knowing who authored it. Now, let's just stop right there. Vast majority of Christians have no earthly idea what this is about. None whatsoever. Let me just use this as an example. We were just talking about this, pearls and corals. Alulu wal marjan. Alulu wal marjan. I guess that's pearls and corals. So lulu is pearls? Okay, anyway. A collection of agreed upon ahadith from al-Bukhari and Muslim. Now, what does that mean? Why is this relevant? The two most authoritative collections of, we call it the hadith literature. The plural of hadith is ahadith, which is why it calls ahadith. So ahadith, just more than one. A hadith is a singular. I normally define it as a statement or action of Muhammad and his companions. You could argue with that, but it's fairly close. And the hadith literature becomes the very lifeblood and source of the entire Muslim narrative. It becomes the mechanism by which the Quran is interpreted, the various schools of jurisprudence, all drawing from the Hadith. Sharia is a distillation that is fundamentally founded upon the Hadith. And so obviously the fact that the Shiites have their Hadith and the Sunnis have their Hadith, and they are not the same Hadith collections, and they're very different, in fact, very, very different. Very, very important. So the Hadith are not technically inspired in the sense that the Quran has eternally existed as a, well, it's eternally existed as divine revelation. It's eternal, it's uncreated. So the Quran is fundamentally different than anything else, really. The Hadith is not on the level of the Quran, but it is interesting to me that without the Hadith, you couldn't make heads or tails out of the Quran, even though the Quran-only folks would undoubtedly disagree about that. Anyway, when it says a collection of agreed-upon ahadith from al-Bukhari and Muslim, what they mean by that is these two experts in hadith. Now remember, these men are working centuries after Muhammad. Centuries after Muhammad. And they are examining a huge body of oral and, at that point in time, written statements and actions that are being attributed to Muhammad and his companions. The vast majority of which they discover are untrue, that they cannot trace back. The rules of hadith study are extremely complex. You can do entire master's degrees in hadith studies. I've been mocked over the past couple of months by my critics because I admitted in public to actually studying this. Yes, I actually listened to Yasser Qadhi's lectures. And he's not the only one I listened to on this, by the way, but I listened to Yasser Qadhi's lectures on how you classify the hadith and upon what basis. You've heard of these. You've heard of Sahih Muslim, Sahih al-Bukhari. What's Sahih? Sahih means sound. In other words, the result of the examinations of the scholars is that these are sound hadith. They can be traced back to Muhammad and to his companions. But then there are other kinds. There's Hassan. There's different levels of these hadith depending upon this complicated set of rules. And here's the problem, Bassam. Those rules did not come from Muhammad. They did not come from the companions. They are not inspired. As you know, there's tremendous disagreements. I've had debates with Muslims, and I'm not sure where Bassam stands on this, but I remember there's been a number of times when I've raised particular hadith narratives in my debates, and some of my modern Muslim friends would accept their classification as sahih, and some would not. For example, when doing a debate on ABN years ago with Abdullah Kunda, Abdullah's view of the hadith is different than others in that a hadith, and I'm not explaining this to you, Bassam, I know you know this, you've got to understand, I'm trying to keep everybody on the same page here. And I hope you at least appreciate I'm trying to explain this accurately, even if I get something wrong once in a while. But there are certain narrations in the hadith that can only be traced back to one person. And these are called ahad, one. You know, echad in Hebrew, one. Yahweh is one, echad. These ahad hadith, Abdullah did not accept them. It was interesting that they were primarily in Muslim, and they were about how Allah would place the sins of Muslims upon Christians and Jews. And he said, but those are all ahad. I don't accept them. And some Muslims, Yasser Qadhi did not have a problem with Ahad narrations. But I was listening to somebody who, just last week, I was listening to, I forget whether it was a Muslim book or a Muslim lecture at the moment, but that particular individual did have problems with it only being found in one person, those Ahad chains. These chains are called Isnad chains. And if you've read, if you read through any of these, I'm not sure here. Yeah, most of the modern versions will give a very, 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 very abbreviated isnad chain. So it'll always say like narrated Abu Musa, narrated Aisha. Aisha is a huge source of the hadith narrations, of course. Narrated Jabir bin Abdullah. But these are just the original. The isnad chains are normally much, much, much longer than that in the full critical editions, which are almost always only in Arabic. And so the idea is that these great scholars, such as Imam Muslim, Imam Bukhari, they created these mechanisms and they examined these hadith. And when you look at the rules have to do with people's memories, people's characters, because there isn't any historical chain. It's somebody hundreds of years later saying, I heard this person say, this person said, that this person said, that this person said, that this person said, tracing it all the way back and going, well, now we have to look at each person in that chain and how good was their memory. And from a modern perspective, I appreciate the effort that goes into that, but it's purely anachronistic to take what developed hundreds of years after Muhammad and force it backwards, even past Muhammad, because it doesn't. There's no way you can trace this to Muhammad and his companions. No way, not a meaningful way. And it certainly did not exist in any part of early Christian history. So what you're doing is you're anachronistically taking a system that developed to try to make sense out of all these competing, and the vast majority of which falsely attesting to have been the words of Muhammad, stuff, and then push it back upon us as if we needed to use those standards. Now, there is a fascinating, I think one of the best examples of this that I would sort of throw back to Bassam, Muqattal ibn Suleiman. I used to have him sitting right there, and you don't need to. He's gone. So he used to be sitting there, and then remember I boxed him up and sent him to somebody who'd get more use out of him because he was all Arabic, and I'm still hoping to hear some more from the fellow that I sent that to, because Muqattal ibn Suleiman. Multi-volume set Arabic writings. As you know, Bassam, he's looked down upon by the majority of modern Muslims. In fact, if you look at his entry in Wikipedia, it's very biased in that perspective. But I think Muqattal is one of the most important early sources. Why? Because he wrote before this system developed. Before it developed. Now, afterwards, looking back anachronistically, oh, we can't trust anything Muqattal said. He's just a storyteller because he didn't use isnad chains. Why didn't he? Because it hadn't developed yet. The whole system hadn't developed yet. And so I think you get much more honest reporting and on a historical value sense, Muqattal is even more important because of that. But it developed over time. So it's grossly anachronistic to take something that developed to try to make sense out of this mass of majority false reporting so as to create the body of the hadith that you have today, which I still consider to be an extremely inconsistent set of statements, huge number of statements, obviously, but very highly inconsistent. But to take that and to go, well, you don't even know who wrote Hebrews, as if we need to. The strange thing is you really have to come to the conclusion that you don't have any idea what Jesus ever said, except maybe in John 14 and 16. Because Jesus plainly did not function on the basis of your system. Look at his citations of Old Testament texts. He doesn't use isnod chains. He doesn't say it was said da-da-da-da-da-da-da. About the only isnod chain you can come up with, which I think causes you more problems than you want to go with, is when he said, David by the Holy Spirit said. There's your isnod chain. the divine, the human, in the inspired words of the Psalter. There's the only isnod chain you're going to get. So Jesus didn't use your standard. Why should I? And if someone, put the shoe on the other foot, Bassam, here's the inconsistency thing. If someone comes along 600 years after Muhammad, well, let's say 600 years after Bukhari and Muslim, and comes up with a new system that they didn't use, do they have the right to therefore say, well, you didn't use my modern system, therefore all that Hadith stuff can just now be thrown out? That's basically what you're trying to say. I suggest to you that it is a necessary aspect of the system that you've been given, given the nature of the Quran, that you have to be anachronistic in your approach to Christianity. You can't. I did not raise my chair height. I'm just sitting forward. So I did not. The chair won't go any higher, or the things wouldn't fit underneath the desk. So you are in error on that subject. There was one other we'll do real quick here. I realize we've got an hour, but we don't really care about what time it is. Also from Bassam Zawadi. Bassam may not want to have me as his friend on Facebook anymore. Because, you know, I could be doing Ijaz stuff, but right now Ijaz's stuff is only about how horrible every person who votes for Arsenal, supports Arsenal in football is. That's pretty much it. So Bassam's the only one putting out stuff I could put in the body line because I'm, you know, I just, it's football. We call that soccer over here, but I get the logical argument that the game where you actually can only touch the ball with your foot is probably better to call that football. I'm not sure what soccer actually means in that context. So there you go. I may go on to Facebook here pretty soon and find out I've been unfriended, blocked. You know what the funny thing is? There is a 90% chance of me getting blocked by Christians on Facebook greater than by Muslims on Facebook. there's just no two ways about it. And no, I don't think Bassam's going to block me on Facebook. Anyways, this was from August 5th. What is it with Christians who have a problem with the promise of carnal pleasures in paradise? Last I checked, they were struggling with their lust for women and temptations for other worldly pleasures. What exactly is their moral objection against God promising a paradise for his faithful believers in which they would be able to legitimately and morally fulfill their desires as a motivation to stay away from what is prohibited in this life? So, how do you respond to that? I remember, what debate was that? I forget who Shabir was debating, but Shabir was debating a Christian, and he basically brought this very thing up, and he, oh, that's nice. You can't actually zoom it out far enough to see where eventually that nice papyri picture is supposed to be hung back up after you let it drop to the floor and haven't put it back up by not putting a nail in the wall. Right? I don't think you'll be able to get that far out. But anyway, Shabir basically, in the midst of this debate, said, why do you have a problem with God rewarding his faithful servants with beautiful wives? And that this is why we are to live within the parameters that he has given now, because in the future, and that's sort of when I stopped and went, because in the future you're going to get to violate those parameters? Let me try to explain why we do have a problem with this idea. It's not that there's something dirty or wrong about sex. God designed male and female. It's a beautiful thing. It's a proper thing. But it's also something that was specifically designed to reflect something about maleness and femaleness. And Jesus taught that from the beginning it was one man, one woman. We have serious differences, which again go back to proving to me anyways that the author of the Quran really did not know the New Testament at all. Serious differences when it comes to the issue of divorce. The nature of marriage. I've seen Muslims defending divorce as a good thing. And God says he hates it. It happens. It's not the unforgivable sin. This is a fallen world. It does happen. And there's life after divorce. But the point is that the nature of that monogamous relationship is used in the New Testament as a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. And it's used as the relationship of God and his people in the Old Testament as well. But when we talk about the afterlife, there is a huge difference between Muslims and Christians at this point. There really is. When you look at the influences in the development of the Islamic concept, when you look at Muhammad visiting the various levels of heaven, for example, or the incredibly vivid pictures of hell and its punishments, the fire. Primarily, again, in the Hadith, but also in the Quran, not quite as colorful as what you end up with in the Hadith, but still far more clarity than you don't get that level of stuff till you get to Dante in Christian history. But it's extremely physical in its focus, both paradise as well as the fire. In Christianity, you may have noticed, Bassam, that there have been these books recently, and people like myself, I haven't spent a lot of time on it, but it's not because I disagreed with the people who are critiquing it. I just didn't figure I needed to join in on it. But all these, I went to heaven and this is what it looked like stuff, I reject all of it. This is a form of short-circuiting the biblical standard of revelation. It's new revelation is what it is. It's the 28th book of the New Testament type thing. The scriptures tell us that eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of the man, the things that God's prepared for them that love him. The nature of our relationship with God, we are only given slight glimpses. When we see, for example, the perfection of worship of God in Revelation 4 and 5. Just brief snippets, because I'll be honest with you, Bassam, from the Christian perspective, a truly biblical Christian's perspective, the difference between us is that yours is an extremely physically oriented, it's a continuation of our physical existence here on the earth. And the focus, you know, when people, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses want to argue all the time about a paradise heaven, a paradise earth, and 144,000, a great crowd, and all the rest of this type of stuff. And when they ask me, where is heaven? And they're thinking of a physical location. You know what my response to them is? My response to them is, wherever Jesus is, that's where heaven is for me. Because for the Christian, it's union with Christ. It is perfection of worship. It is absorption, not in the destruction of the individual, as you have in a lot of Eastern religions, you know, absorption into the one, so you cease to being an individual. No, but it is a focus upon worship that cannot exist in this fallen state on the level that it will exist then. No longer encumbered, not by physical body. We believe in a physical resurrection, but it is an incorruptible body. And the incorruptible body's focus is not upon carnal pleasures. The body now functions to give us the platform in which we can engage in the truest worship of God. In his fullness. In other words, we will know him as he is. We will see him as he is. And so the idea that I'm going to be spending my time with a harem of busty women, fulfilling my physical desires, rather than being focused upon the worship of the God who loved me and redeemed me, is just the complete opposite of the fulfillment of Christian eschatology, which is not about me. I think, you know, when people ask me, you know, what's the reason for all of this? Maybe I can sum it up in this. We'll try to wrap things up. I've probably been going too long, and you're probably bored too. But when people say, you know, why is all of this? Let me try to explain it here. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So see, heavenly blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, it's being in him, united with him. We've already received these blessings, but they're spiritual. They're not physical. In fact, God basically calls his people to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Just as he chose us in him, and that choosing is specific. I know there's a lot of Christians that try to get around that, but there's no way to in the original language. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. So it's holiness, it's blamelessness. Not fulfillment of fleshly desires. It's holiness and blamelessness before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself. And that's where we completely disconnect, because the idea of adoption, the idea of being in the family of God, even when we were once his enemies, now we're made his sons, far too intimate for the vast majority. Okay, some of the Sufis might, but you're not a Sufi, to my knowledge, in any way. The vast majority of Sunni Muslims, this idea of adoption, far too intimate. Far, far too intimate. Unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to his kind purpose and will. And here it is, Bassam. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he graced us in the Beloved One. So there, when people say, what's it all about? The highest answer that I can offer is to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what we're going to be doing. That's what eternity is going to be filled with, is the timeless. And I don't know what our existence is going to, I don't know how we're going to be related to time. I don't know how we're going to relate to time. And I think it's one of the reasons we, you know, again, all these books are just ridiculous because they're all based upon our language is time-based language. That's the only way we can think. Are we going to experience time in the same way then as we do now? I don't know. I don't know. Is there a fallenness in our experience of time now? I don't know. All I know is God's glorious grace is going to be praised for eternity. And we are going to be fulfilled in that. And I don't see how the fulfillment of sexual desire, which is directly connected with procreation on earth and the survival of the species, is connected with that. I see the Christian vision as a significantly higher vision than merely the fulfillment of what Adam would like to have been doing with Eve in the garden. I think we have much more. We have to have much more, Bassam, because God in the person of his son has entered into his own creation. So there has to be more. And there is. And there is. And again, Bassam, with all due respect to you and yours, I'm reading the Quran again. New translation. Have you seen that new translation? What was it called? It's sort of a... I'd be interested in your take on it, but it's what the Quran made easy. And there's a lot of sort of the Living Bible type thing. It's almost like Halali Khan, but for the Quran. All sorts of interpretation inserted into it. But hey, it's an interesting take. But I'm reading it again, and I see... Bassam, the author of the Quran never read these words, didn't know what they were about, had no earthly idea of the depth of Christian theology, just didn't. If you think he did, show me. Show me. I just don't see it. I just don't see it. And I'm not trying to be obtuse. I'm just trying to be honest. I see no evidence of it whatsoever. So, well, there you go, folks. Hope you didn't mind sort of listening in on a sort of a conversation we're having there. I know on Thursday, I'll be honest with you folks, the stuff that's going on in our world right now, the speed at which we are losing our freedom of religion and expression and the liberty to even have these types of conversations is astounding. It's absolutely astounding. The totalitarians are on the march, and what we're seeing just today, there was that internal thing. Did you see the thing from Google? There's a guy in Google. From you and I's perspective, this guy is a raving liberal, but because he was simply trying to say, hey, a lot of what we're doing is just so extreme that it's going to damage Google. They are going after him like I don't know what. And then on the way in, not Hugh Hewitt, Dennis Prager. Did you catch any of that? Dennis Prager has been asked to conduct the Santa Monica Symphony Orchestra. There are people in the orchestra boycotting because he's a bigot, homophobe, blah, 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 blah. These are totalitarians. They cannot coexist with people who think any differently than they do. It is frightening what is coming. These people are, you cannot reason with them. You cannot reason with them. And they will use the power of the state. I am becoming more and more of a absolute necessary libertarian because the power of the state in the world of technology controlled by leftist totalitarians makes anything that the people that made up the Stasi prison in East Germany ever thought of look like child's play. And it's coming. It's coming. And on Sunday morning, I preached a sermon, and I specifically addressed the millennials in our congregation. And immediately I had people, and I was this sort of disappointed me, some of them. Immediately had people on on Twitter, oh, picking on the millennials again. No, I wasn't. I was speaking to the millennials about the fact that they live in a context where their people, their cohorts, their friends, the people in their age group around them are exercising tremendous influence upon them to reject, abandon, redefine the Christian worldview. And I used as the story what we talked about last week about the Portland transgender man that gives birth. It wasn't a transgender man. It was a woman. Only women give birth. In a society that is so disrespectful to nature, to reality, to language, to logic, to any type of ethical morality whatsoever, will not last very long. And I took as my text Paul's description. In the end times, difficult times will come. Men will be, and then he uses the term, lovers of self. It's one phrase, philautoi, lovers of self. And this whole transgender stuff, all of it, it is self-love. And that's what the millennials have been taught is a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And that's what the sermon was about. It's on Sermon Audio. I posted it on Facebook and Twitter. I suppose I could throw it up on the, maybe if I can remember, I'll throw it into the blog post here as well. But I had a number of millennials come up to me after that sermon and say, man, I needed to hear that. Need to hear more of that. So I'd like to get that out there for folks. Maybe if you listen to it, you find it to be useful. You can share it with folks as well. That was Sunday morning sermon. It's on Sermon Audio at PRBC, but I'll try to link it to the thing. But we have got a lot to talk about in those areas as well. Oh. Did you put something up? I forwarded you the. I sent you Zucker's email. Have we put that up anywhere yet? It's on your plate for today. Haven't done it yet. Well, that's afterwards. Well, I'll just go ahead and give the information now, too. Everybody's been asking. The debate with Zakir Hussain on the crucifixion. And I've told Zakir straight up, and I'm going to tell you right now. Yes, we will talk about the historical stuff, have talked about the historical stuff in light of Surah 4:157. Fine. But I am also going to be emphasizing something that is not found in a lot of Christian presentations on this, and that is the absolute necessity of the crucifixion to make sense of God's justice in this world. Okay? So we're going to be talking about the crucifixion. And Zucker sent me the information. We'll get it up today. It's 15th of August, 6:30 p.m. I don't even know how to say this. Edgbaston. How do you pronounce that? Edgbaston? Edgbaston? Palace Hotel. Edgbaston Palace Hotel. 198-200 Hagley Road. Edgbaston, Birmingham. B16-9PQ. So 198-200 Hagley Road. Edgbaston, maybe? There's not, I think there'd be another E. Birmingham B169PQ says it's an 8-minute drive from the Library of Birmingham. So, 15th of August, Zucker Hussain, Zucker and I debated in the East London Mosque on whether Muhammad's prophesied in the Bible about a week after the attack on the Benghazi consulate. So if you remember that particular debate. And so he attended the discussion I had with Abdullah Al-Andalusi at Kensington Temple the last time I was in London. And he was up in the balcony in Kensington is, you know, just right there. I mean, it's a nice, it's a great venue. I love Kensington Temple. And so during one of the breaks, he's sort of leaning over the rail saying, So when are you coming to Birmingham? And when we had done that debate, a bunch of the guys, the lift was out. That's called an elevator here in the United States. It's easier to say lift. I don't know why we don't say it. But anyway, the lift wasn't working. So we had to go up and down four flights of stairs to get to the room. And these young Muslim guys were walking with me as we're going down the stairs going, you got to come to Birmingham. You got to come to Birmingham. I said, well, I'd love to come to Birmingham. So going to South Africa, coming back to London afterwards. But it's like, I contact Zucker and I say, look, if you can work something out, I'll leave early enough and we'll sneak this in. We'll make this happen. And he said, I'll see what I can do. And so I thank him because it's short notice for him as well as for me. But we've put together a location. And so it's 6:30 p.m., 15th of August. That's next Tuesday night. So that's, yeah, a week from tomorrow night at the Edgbaston Palace Hotel, 198-200 Hagley Road, Edgbaston, Birmingham, B169PQ is the location and the time for people who've been asking about that. So there you go. Hopefully that will be. And of course, I need to get in touch with Zucker about recording because that sort of needs to be done as well. There's no reason to invest all that time if we're not going to let everybody that can participate as far as watching at a later time. So there you go, folks. Enjoyed doing the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday. We'll see you then. God bless.